We pray for your will to be done. We pray tonight, Lord, as we are still in this Christmas season, Lord, that we would look to thee for guidance and help. And Lord, we praise you and give you all the honor and glory in our lives for anything that we do that may be thought worthy of thy praise. Lord, you give us the ability, you give us the time, you give us the inclination. Just help us to be faithful servants to thee. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 17. It's funny, I studied this message out before the Christmas holidays, and then I didn't teach it, and I went over it again today and just refreshed everything on my mind. But it's going to talk about the 10 kings. And in verse 12 of Revelation 17, the Bible says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Verse 13, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So when you look at the 10 horns there in verse 12, these 10 horns are the political alliances of the 10 kings. They show up on the earth during this time. You'll see it in Daniel 2, verses 43 and 44, Daniel 7, 7, Daniel 7, 20, and Daniel 7, 24. It talks specifically of those 10 horns. They will establish their reign as kings only and reign with the Antichrist for 1 hour. Their purpose for uniting is found in verse 14, to defeat the Lamb. But look at Daniel, or I'll just read it to you, Daniel 7, 7. "After this I saw in the night visions." I told you it's Daniel 7, 7 through 24. "And behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." So what you'll see is that Daniel and Revelation align themselves up. Daniel's a closed book until the time of the end. So what are you going to see? Daniel is being revealed. I think even today Daniel's being revealed, because I think we're in the time of the end. But after the rapture of the church, it will be revealed even more so, because Revelation and Daniel go hand in hand, no doubt about it. Of these 10 kings, the Bible says they have one mind. Now, we're told, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We're the mind of Christ, but these have one mind against Christ. In this moment in history, as portrayed here, remarkable and paradoxical, unity merges among the world's most influential sectors under the leadership of one man, the Antichrist. Imagine the media moguls and military strategists and financial tycoons, the entertainment industry leaders, and religious figures from various denominations, if that's what they call themselves. They say they're non-denominational. And cults find common ground and unanimous support for this singular figure. Remember, at this time, the rapture has happened. There are no believers that are here today. And therefore, everybody after the rapture on earth is lost. The 144,000 or 12,000, each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, some exclusions and all that, but we won't go into that, and replacements for various reasons throughout history. But you got the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, two Jews. You have the angel with the everlasting gospel. But you have all the people coming together. It's unprecedented. You've never had the world. Now, you may have in Genesis 11, when they tried to build that tower to God, the Tower of Babel. But this convergence of diverse global powers and the collective turning away from the worship of the true Lord, Jesus Christ. They opt instead to bestow their adoration, their power, their authority, their glory upon a mere human. Here in 2,000 years ago, they had an opportunity to worship Jesus, the King of Kings, God manifest in the flesh, the one that did no sin, no wrong, had never a harsh word to say of anybody. They had that opportunity and they rejected that opportunity. Now given the opportunity to worship the Antichrist, they choose that worship over the worship of God. It's the ultimate counterfeit and insult to Christ. Those who once vehemently refused to worship Jesus willingly capitulate to the whims of a mere mortal. He's the Antichrist. He's the antithesis of Jesus Christ. Everything that's good is not Him. Everything that's holy is not Him. He is bad. He is wicked. He is unholy. And the world wants that. That scenario paints a striking portrait of the world's final rebellion against divine authority, choosing instead a false Messiah. Behind the scenes, the power brokers. The description of these kings resonates with a concept of a shadowy, influential figures who manipulate global events from behind the scenes. The puppet masters of the modern world, we call them. Controlling economies and wars, politics, media. Yet, most of them are largely unseen. Their authority and influence surpass that of conventional political leaders, though. Those in the future, when they come on the scene and they come out of the shadows, they're going to take over everything. They have 1 hour with the beast. Their reign with the Antichrist is described as lasting that 1 hour, a time frame indicating a brief but significant period of unified global governance under the Antichrist rule. Remember it said they're going to hate the whore? I mean, so here she is. She's the world power. She's the leader. And leadership is fickle. The hour symbolizes the climax of human history when these hidden powers step into the open, fully supported by supporting the Antichrist agenda. When you think about those power brokers, it's a shift from covert to overt control. Right now, you wonder, what is going on in the world? Why would anybody in America be for open borders? If you love America, if you believe we're one nation under God, if you believe in our sovereignty, and you wonder what's going on, and if I asked you, well, who do you think's doing it? You might say, well, it's the administration in Washington. I don't think so. I think when you look at it, you can't tell who is in control. They're puppet masters. Why? Well, if this continues on, we have 7 million, I've heard. That's a lot of people in America to come in and not assimilate. When we had people come into this country, they assimilated. They learned the language as best they could. They came to become citizens. They came to contribute. And now some come to contribute, no doubt about it. They want a better life, no doubt about it. but not 7 million of them. There are those that are coming in and being brought in to destroy the fabric of this country. And that's this country. Imagine worldwide. 1 hour. These powers, once in obscurity, they'll openly align themselves with the Antichrist, the moment of revelation where the true extent of their control and allegiance is unveiled. Everybody wants to know, well, who's in control? What's going on? How do we explain it? I think it's somewhat unexplainable. I mean, I can make guesses and I could surmise, but I can't know for sure. God knows for sure. The devil knows for sure. And what these people do, many of them, they sell their soul to the devil. Give me power for 1 hour. Rock stars and movie stars, and they just say, give me that glory, just for a certain amount of time. The devil uses them and then just flicks them away. One world government agenda. The union with the beast reflects a culmination of a long sought after goal, a one world government. This alliance creates a stark divide, a world under the sway of the beast, characterized by this: widespread poverty, except for the elite represented by these kings. See, when you look at communism, communism, it's the masses. No, the masses are poor. They destroy the middle class. You've got the very rich, very poor, those in power, those not in power. The biblical context of 1 hour, it often denotes a specifically highly anticipated event. In the context of Revelation chapter 17, it emphasized the sudden and momentous nature of this alliance, people getting together. Remember Genesis 11. They came together to build a tower. They thought nothing could stop them. They'll be like God. Can you imagine today thinking you could build a tower to reach God? You don't have to reach God. All you got to do is convince the masses that when you go up there, you've reached God. God's up there. And when we go up there, the few, the select, the elect, when we go up there, we commune with God. We come down and we tell you who He is, what He is, what He said, what He wants you to do, and then we control you. It's been the same since Genesis 11 and before. Look at verse 14. The Bible says, "They shall make war with the Lamb." War with the Lamb. It says, "These." This group indicates the beast, the devil, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. They all choose to make war with the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? The Lamb of God? Now, He's not coming back as a lamb again. He's coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, on a white horse with a sword, armies behind Him who aren't even going to have to fight. He's going to destroy all of His enemies just like that. And they're going to make war with a lamb because they still think of Him as a lamb. The statement reveals an extraordinary shift in global conflicts. The world powers ceasing the war against each other and go to war against this one enemy, Jesus Christ. Nature, the environmental challenges, the ideologies, the religions, they don't have any influence anymore. The world unites in an unprecedented fashion. The singular focus is confronting the Lamb that symbolized the ultimate defiance of divine authority. Today, And again, you talk about America because I'm an American. I'm here. I understand what happened. Evidently, the founding fathers thought that separation of church and state was the way that we need to do that, and that we need to kick God out of the state. Can anybody tell me how, reading our historical documents, that anybody could come to that conclusion except by a delusion? Or by a concerted effort to deceive and control the masses? And how did it happen? Well, because you've got the ACLU. You've got groups like that that have money, and money is power. And then you have people that are educated without salvation, and they go in and they become lawyers or even doctors with money and people with money, and they support these lawyers and these institutions to sue anybody that dares to fight this wicked system. School boards. Well, are you going to spend $1 million defending this principal or this coach that wants to pray out on the 50-yard line? We'll break you. And that's what they do. I remember after 9/11. 9/11, you had coaches that were praying on the football field. And you know what happened? They started picking them off one at a time. And we have it's all in this system, and this system is wicked. This system is underground, but it's going to come above ground sooner or later. Psalm 2, if you want to turn there, go ahead and turn there. Psalm 2 describes this situation well. The Bible says, "Why do the heathen," in verse 1, "why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Imagine fighting against the Lamb of God. Here it is. "Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? As though you think you can win. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And then here's the result. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So the heathen rage. They're against the Lord. They want to break His bands, break His control. They don't want to be controlled by a holy God. And then what's the Bible say? God is going to have them in derision. "He that sitteth in the heavens," He's going to laugh. Because they think that they are going to get away with it. They think they're going to win. I already know the outcome. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So then, going back to Revelation 17:14, it says, "They shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords, King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." Called and chosen and faithful. These are the three classes of believers. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13. The three classes of believers. The Bible says many are called, many are chosen, but the best are among the faithful. These are the 30, 60, and 100-fold in Matthew 13, 23. Look at what the Bible says. "But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some in hundredfold, some 60, some 30. You have 100-fold, you have 60-fold, you have 30-fold. Not everybody's equal in heaven. You have the called. We're all called. You have the chosen. We're chosen. But not everybody's faithful. That's the 100-fold. Now go to 17:15. Revelation 17:15. The Bible says, "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Remember that a common thought is that this is the boot of Italy and the waters are the waters surrounding Italy. How did that happen? How did all the commentators decide that that's what it's going to be? And then we, reading it, preachers, we repeat it because it sure sounds right. But the waters which thou sawest are peoples and multitudes and nations, plural. And tongues, plural. Not just Italian. Not just the Italians. Not just the Italian nation. So the Bible identifies the waters as representing the masses of people. It says there's people and multitudes, nations and tongues. When you read it with verse 3, and I won't go there, which describes a woman seated on a scarlet beast adorned with blasphemous names, the connection between these verses implies that the Babylonian religious and economic systems have infiltrated every government and population worldwide. Suggests that if the woman symbolizing these systems is seated on the beast, but also upon all nations must have formed an alliance with and have pledged loyalty to the beast. We call it the United Nations. The United Nations was formed. You had the League of Nations before that. Then you have the United Nations. What has the United Nations done besides try to tell us that, you know, we need to watch our carbon footprint? Or, you know, we gotta do this. They're trying to, you know, control America. They don't have control of China. I've been there. Philippines, I've been there. You cannot breathe. I'm on the street and we're talking to people and street preaching and you cannot breathe. Why? They don't have catalytic converters. They have motorcycles everywhere and the noise pollution is just about enough to kill you. But you look at it and you go, well, I don't agree with that control that the government does. You've got to understand, that isn't, just looking at some of those things isn't the worst things in the world. I saw a car the other day and it was a, you know, it had the tag on the back. It was one of those before the catalytic converters. And he pulled out and started giving gas and I'm like, oh my goodness. Felt like I was in Los Angeles about 30 years ago. And if you looked at Los Angeles, that's, you know, that pollution was there. Now they've gone, whoa, have they gone to the extreme. In California, I think it's called Prop 18 or something, but every single building has a sign on it that says there are products in this building that are known to cause cancer. Every single product has a warning because of California. Because that's when lunacy overrides everything else. If you don't put that on your door and somebody comes in and finds something that causes cancer, they can sue you. Because they're out of control. But you know who, you know where all the textbooks used to start and originate for all the schools in America? California. We wonder, how did we lose control? Because we gave it up. Now look at Revelation 17, 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. Isn't that amazing, the Bible? They shall hate the whore. Shall make her desolate, naked, shall eat her flesh, burn her with fire. The Bible says they'll hate the whore. So, God places into the minds of these 10 kings a desire to hate the whore and its inhabitants. These countries attack Israel, more specifically Jerusalem, during Daniel's 70th week. Look at Luke 21. Luke 21. This is why I don't believe it's Italy. I don't believe it's Rome. I don't believe the waters is right. The city on seven hills. You know, there's 10 hills in Rome. And they just pick seven of them. But look at what it says. They're going to hate the whore. And again, it's peoples. Luke 21:20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then shall ye know the desolation thereof is nigh. So Jerusalem's going to be surrounded with the armies. It pinpoints the time of their gathering against Jerusalem as the beginning of the middle of this period. The church serves the Lord Jesus Christ with all the love and devotion of a bride for her beloved. The kings of the earth serve Babylon only for material gain, creating a particular hatred for the whore and her followers. They desire monetary profits. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 34:21, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Evil shall slay the wicked. You're going to reap what you sow. It's all coming down. This is God having the last laugh. And literally so, according to Psalms, He'll have them in derision. He's going to laugh at them. People don't view God that way. But you better realize that God is righteous, God is holy, God is just, but God is long-suffering. And the long-suffering is ending here in Revelation. He's done. He's going to come back. He's going to destroy His enemies. She prepared the world to accept the abomination that maketh desolate. The image of the beast sets up in the temple, now reaps what she has sown. And then the Bible says, go back and look at Revelation 17:17. I think this is so important. In Revelation 17:17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree. To me, that's one of the most telling things about even Calvinism. He's going to put it in their hearts to fulfill His will. He's not going to make them. It's like we talked about, you know, Pharaoh, and the question was asked about Pharaoh. How did Pharaoh's heart turn? Pharaoh chose to do it, but God lifted up Pharaoh for the very purpose to judge him and to show His judgment. And you can't fault God for that. God knows your heart. And you do not want to have your way. We all think we do. Well, I want to do it my way. I want to have control. You know what I don't want? I don't want control. I want to relinquish control. I want His will, not my will. I want my will to become His will. And by relinquishing that control, and by the way, that's what it's saying here. It says, God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill His will. Why will His will be fulfilled? Because God put it in their hearts to fulfill His will. You don't think God can impress upon them to do the very thing they want to do and make sure of the outcome? That's what He's going to do. He will use the wicked just like He used the righteous. Satan comes to God in Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job? He's a perfect upright man, one that feareth God, escheweth evil. And then, you know, Satan says, hey, if you'll just touch all he hath, he'll curse you his face. God says, all right. And you're moving me against him. God allows it because He knows Job. He will never allow Job to be tempted above that he's able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. That goes for Job too. God didn't go, well, boy, I hope Job makes it. Hope Job's okay. Hope I didn't sick the devil on Job for no reason because Job's going to fall. And then it turns around when he takes everything he's got, takes his family. The only thing he's got left is his wife, and his wife turns on him. Boy, that's insult to injury. And He says, touch him. Make him sick. Take his health away. He'll turn on you. And guess what? He was wrong. Because God knew Job's heart. God knew what Job would do. The Bible says in Psalm 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." The wrath of man shall praise God. See, God's in control. God covers it all. I don't want to go into verse 18. It's about a whole lesson in and of itself. In verse 18 about the woman is that great city. The woman is that great city. And so we're going to study who that great city is. Now everybody says it's Rome. I'm going to give you three choices. It's going to be Rome, rebuilt Babylon, or Jerusalem. And I'm going to give you 10 points as to why it's Jerusalem. And show you why the Bible's been misinterpreted by saying that it's Rome. And our focus has always been there, but we need to be on Jerusalem. And listen, it's not, you know, this isn't anti-Semitism. This isn't, you know, anti-Jew. I've been to Israel several times. I helped write a book and edit a book to try to reach Jews for Christ. They have to be reached for Christ just like anybody else. And when they are Christless, the outcome is the same if you or I were Christless. We would be living for self. And that's the way the religion is too. It's Christless. So you know what we do? We pray for the peace in Jerusalem. We pray for Jews and their salvation. We pray for Gentiles and their salvation. And remember, once you're saved, you're not Jew or Gentile. There are no such things as Messianic Jews. I mean, you can call yourself that, but it's not biblical. It is not biblical to say I'm a Messianic Jew, because once you get saved in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, rich or poor, male or female. We're all one in the same body. Let's all stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray and just ask that you guide, lead, and direct in all things. Lord, we need to hear from thee. And Lord, we need to hear from you in a very real way, each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Head bowed and eyes closed.